Good morning. If you would take your Bible and open it to the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 19. We'll continue our study this morning in this great apocalypse. I'll begin reading in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of kings and Lord of lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed in its presence the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were killed by the sword of the rider on the horse, the sword that came from his mouth. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So reads the words of the living God. Will you pray with me, beloved? Father, we are thankful to know that even at this moment, before your throne, we have a strong and perfect plea. A great and mighty Savior whose wounds plead for us. We are thankful for the promise of your word that tells us that at your right hand we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we come to you now, O Lord and God, on the basis of the merits of this righteous one, asking that you would grant us your favor and blessing, knowing, O Lord and God, that we need the direct illuminating work of your Holy Spirit if this word is to make any sense to us, if it's to affect us in any way. When we read your word, O Lord, we read of occasions in both testaments when men and women filled with your Spirit spoke your very word. And Father, we pray for that very kind of thing even now. In the explanation of this that is your word, we pray for that operation of your Holy Spirit on me and upon this entire congregation. Our Father, we do, as our brother Al has already prayed, we do want to hear your voice. Speak to us. We love you, Father. Guide us and help us now. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and for His sake. Amen. It has been a few years since the end of the second millennium. But without much effort, I'm sure most of you will be able to remember the preponderance, the proliferation of various doomsday scenarios were set before us as we drew near to the year 2000. Scenarios scripted from the various hazards that were thought to pose a potential threat to the future of human existence. Concerns about global warming and El Nino. Concerns about asteroids colliding with the Earth. Concerns regarding political instability in the Middle East. Concerns regarding the possibility of nuclear bacteriological warfare. And not to mention, of course, all of the hysteria associated with Y2K. The computers will crash. The world's economic stability will come to an end. I lost track on fingers and toes of the number of people who asked me during those days, are you going to preach on Y2K? And what I always wanted to say, but never did, was, and from what text would I do that? Well, as an expression of these various anxieties, friends, Hollywood created various cataclysmic scenarios for the big screen. We would expect it. In which world peace and life as we know it was dramatically threatened, only then, against all odds, to be finally saved. You can think of movies like Armageddon, The Matrix, Deep Impact. It's a theme treated in classic form in the Terminator movies, in which Skynet, a computerized defense system in the mold of Star Wars, reaches self-awareness. And in response to the attempts of human beings to power it down, it triggers a nuclear holocaust. You recall the story? Human resistance against these autonomous machines is led by a feisty messianic figure, John Connor, whose initials are hardly coincidental. In an effort at a preemptive strike, Skynet sends a mechanical assassin, an all-powerful Terminator, back from the future to end his mother's life before he's born. A woman, interestingly enough, named Sarah, carrying the promised child. Failing in its initial attempt, Skynet tries again when John Connor is a teenager. Again, it fails. It then makes a third attempt. Again, it fails. How will the story finally end? Well, it seems we're going to have to wait until our governor finishes his term. They're all apocalyptic stories. All apocalyptic stories designed at one level to entertain, at another level to arouse your fears by bringing you to the very brink of humanity's demise. Moreover, friends, if you take note of these things, you'll notice that these apocalypses are always secular in nature. You say secular in what sense? Secular in the sense that the Savior figures just barely prevail over their enemies. Secular in the sense that the Savior figures prevail by relying upon the inherent powers of human ingenuity and determination. And secular in the sense that the desired goal of the Savior's intervention is not the radical transformation of our existence, but simply the preservation of the American way of life. Or perhaps more broadly, the salvation of the good and noble human race, worthy of saving after all. These images, beloved, are set before us again and again and again and again. And you must look at them critically, you see. You must not let Hollywood beguile you and dupe you. Moreover, you must not allow yourself to become jaded into unbelief by the endless threatenings of a culture that has repeatedly teased your fears unnecessarily. The crying of the apocalyptic wolf, one too many times. Well, you see, for all of the doomsday scenarios that reflect the present anxieties of our culture, it is God's own word, the Bible, that sets forth the great and ultimate apocalyptic drama. There is a final day. There is a final battle. There is an Armageddon, and in it, I can assure you, the Savior does not just barely prevail over His enemies, He devastates them eternally by a single spoken word. The triumph He effects is not the consequence of human power or ingenuity, but the eternal purpose of God Almighty. And the end result? Not the preservation of a defiant human existence, still marred by autonomy and greed, rather the transformation of a community of human beings who in a new creation live out the adventure of eternal life in the immediate presence of God Himself. It is this apocalyptic event to which we have now come in the Revelation. Seven concluding visions that usher us into the fullness of eternity itself, each obviously marked out by the simple phrase, "Then I saw." And how does it all unfold? If you've ever read through a play by Shakespeare, you may vaguely recognize the archaic term, exeunt. It's a stage direction, signaling that multiple characters are to leave the stage at that point in the script. If one actor leaves the scene, he or she exits. If more than one leaves, they exeunt, which is the very thing we now encounter in these final chapters of the Revelation. The villains all leave the stage. Why? Because God has written them out of the script. They have no future in the new heaven and new earth that God has promised to His people. So, firstly, we've already seen it. The harlot leaves. Then the beasts leave. Then the dragon himself leaves. For all of their seemingly relentless opposition to God's people, suddenly they're all gone. And so, with God's reign on the earth firmly established, without any challenge whatsoever, He then enters into judgment with every human being who has ever lived, the great and the small. At the conclusion of that judgment, God destroys all the symbols associated with the old creation. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20 tells us, at which point John then ushers God's people into the new creation for all of eternity. Now, beloved, you see, this is God's apocalyptic script, of which the crisis point is the return of the king and the last battle, the great apocalyptic conquest of the beasts and the dragon. You say, well, how can we be so certain of its outcome? Well, do you remember the initial vision of this returning king? This returning king is Jesus Christ. And the details of His terrifying appearance in verses 11 through 16 all by themselves reveal His unparalleled sovereignty. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, wearing many diadems. It reflects His absolute deity. He is the Word of God. And thus, consequentially, His certain victory. He appears on a white horse. I mean, it's as though it's enough simply to see who this returning king is. The sheer magnificence of His presence removes any and all doubt regarding the last battle's outcome. We saw this last Lord's Day. But dear friends, is the certainty of this victory left to our imaginations? Only implied by what is seen in this first vision? Not hardly. Here in verses 17 through 21, we now see that the victory of the last battle is achieved. And it's made clear for us in two additional visions. In verses 17 and 18, John is given a second vision. It's a vision of an invitation to the last battle. And then in verses 19 through 21, John is given a third vision, a vision of the outcome of the last battle. So to begin with, let's consider the second of these seven visions, this invitation to the last battle. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great. It's a gruesome scene, isn't it? A gruesome scene, properly speaking, that has not yet come to pass, but is very soon to occur. So what this is then, in reality, is a kind of macabre dinner invitation. To whom is this invitation extended? To all the birds that fly overhead. But friends, what is in view here is not parakeets, hummingbirds, little sparrows. This invitation is extended to those birds that particularly thrive on the flesh of dead victims. Birds of prey, scavenger birds, predatory birds, eagles, vultures, condors, those birds that fly in mid-heaven. The idea means at the zenith point in the sky. Who extends this invitation? John tells us, an angel, about whom he notes that this angel was standing in the sun, at that place where all of the light is focused into a single burning spot so that all the birds of prey could see him. A position of splendor suited to a herald of victory. But my friends, the description here resembles something we came across only very recently, and I think there's a connection here. Back in chapter 18, our attention was drawn to another angel. It was said there specifically, with the very same language in the original text, that this angel cried out. Moreover, that he cried out in a loud voice, just like this angel cries out in a loud voice. The angel there was said to bear a glory that illuminated the entire earth. Similarly, this angel is said to stand in the radiance of the sun. Now, that particular angel announced the fall of Babylon, indicating that that once great city had become a wasteland inhabited by every foul, unclean bird. The idea is scavenger birds. This angel, it now appears, seems to suggest that their patience had paid off. That these birds had rightly read the signs of imminent death. That a horrific meal of vast human carnage is about to be set before them. Notice the essence of this invitation. Come, gather for the great supper of God. It's called the great supper of God because He's the host of the meal. The construction in the original means He's the one who provides this supper. We'll come back to this. And here's the menu. The flesh of kings. The flesh of captains. The flesh of the mighty. The flesh of horses and their riders. Flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great. By the way, did you notice the repeated emphasis here on the word flesh? 5 times it rings out. 5 times in one verse. The flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, flesh of all. In fact, dear friends, to be more faithful to the original, the plural is used here, which is very strange. We don't talk this way, but the way it reads in the original is fleshes. It's even more graphic. It speaks of pieces of flesh. Torn flesh, seared flesh, ripped flesh. What is all of this? Well, beloved, in the graphic imagery of the Revelation, it's an invitation to dine on the corpses of all the Lamb's enemies, soon to be lying exposed and unburied on the field of battle. You say, but Art, are we to understand this literally? No. Just as we are not to take literally the earlier imagery of the wine press. Remember? The lamb trampling his enemies underfoot until their blood is as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. And the same, you see, is the case when we come to the lake of fire. Think about it, my friends. How can there be outer darkness in a place called the lake of fire? How can a person exist in a resurrected body forever and ever and ever and ever and not be consumed in a lake of fire? It's as I've told you before, my friends. The descriptions in apocalyptic literature are not descriptions of real occurrences. They are symbols of real occurrences. You say, well, man, I'm sure glad for that. Oh, but you shouldn't be. You need to understand something, beloved, about apocalyptic symbolism. The reality being conveyed is always more substantial than the symbol used to illustrate it. In other words, the reality of what stands behind the imagery of the lake of fire will prove to be far more severe than the worst scene in Dante's Inferno, I assure you. Whether or not they're literal flames is irrelevant. The judgment associated with the winepress imagery will prove to be a reality far beyond our most terrifying imaginations. And so, my friends, will also be the reality related to this gruesome and grisly scene. You say, but what's the point of these bodies being left exposed and unburied? I mean, what's this all about? Well, my friends, it illustrates, in fact, three points. Firstly, they will be left exposed and unburied because this judgment is comprehensive. It's thorough. In other words, none of their own remain to do the work of burial. They're all dead. All slaughtered. It should be obvious to you by now, friends, I've read it a couple of times, that the supper prepared by God is a meal of universal proportions. No one's missing. Preference is given to no one. The kings cannot demand their way out. The mighty cannot buy their way out. The soldiers cannot fight their way out. The slaves cannot excuse their way out. All of God's enemies are here included. Therefore, none are left to bury the bodies. Secondly, friends, the bodies of these victims will be left exposed and unburied because to remain such for the pleasure of predators was a fate that was regarded as the ultimate dishonor in the ancient world. An expression of the curse of God Himself. Deuteronomy 28 tells you that. And finally, these bodies will be left exposed and unburied to serve as the climatic expression of the old law of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Do you remember, friends, what happens to the Church of Jesus Christ when her work of witness comes to its conclusion? Chapter 11. Do you remember this? The church, symbolized by two witnesses, because every testimony is verified on the basis of two witnesses. In chapter 11, verse 7, we're told, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. This is the last day's persecution just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Notice they're not buried. They lie in the street of the great city. Publicly, in humiliation, for 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, my friends, I draw that to your attention because this is what you must keep in mind when you come across scenes of gruesome judgment like this here in chapter 19, and in turn, you're tempted to call God's character into question. I thought God was a God of love. I thought God was a great God of mercy. He's such a bloodthirsty God. But you must understand, my friends, this is not a judgment poured out on people irrespective of their innocence or guilt. The people who suffer this fate are not good people. They're not innocent people. Were that the case, this would be a bloodthirsty God. Nor are they even fallen people who really want to repent and be made right with God through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. About such people, my friends, God says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn, that they would repent and live, Ezekiel 18. But that's not who these people are. These are the people who have spurned this God and His offer of forgiveness and eternal life. And what's more, they've proved their rejection of Him by steadily persecuting the people who love Him. And this God, you see, is not mocked. This is an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, life for life. This is for all the people, you see, who have ever complained about something God has done. It isn't fair. It isn't fair. Here, they get fairness. So this invitation to the great supper of God is extended. Not to people, but to the birds of prey. Which, beloved, if you think about it, is an incredible irony given the preceding context. While it was said earlier that God's people partake of the great messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, here it said that the enemies become the banquet upon which the scavengers feed, the great supper provided by God. And in this, beloved, you see, we are reminded of a very important truth that you must never forget, and that is this, that judgment is but the other side of the coin of salvation. That in fact, the full experience of the latter requires the ultimate execution of the former. That's why these passages on judgment, beloved, are not irrelevant to you, to your life. For the simple reason, you see, that your experience of eternal life in the new heaven and earth necessitates the permanent exclusion of everything sinful. The eradication of every being that could ever threaten your experience of salvation in its fullest extent. Hence, the last battle must occur before the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here, this invitation to the predatory birds implies the certainty of this very thing. The final defeat of God's enemies. Come, gather for the great supper of God. It's an invitation to the last battle. Which brings us then to the third of John's seven visions. The outcome of the last battle. Well, let's watch it unfold. Verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. Now, friends, this is not the first time we've come across this scene, is it? Turn back a couple of pages to chapter 17. It's here that John provides us with an understanding of who the beast is. He says in verse 11, we can't go back and explain all of this at this point, but he says in verse 11, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are united in yielding their power and authority to the beast. To what end? Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb. Here is the beast and the armies of the earth, the universal armies of the earth, coming together in a great confederacy to destroy the Lamb and the people of God, to destroy the Lamb and His followers. But again, this is not the first time we've been confronted with this scene. Look at chapter 16. Beginning in verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up in order to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw three foul spirits like frogs coming from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, from the mouth of the false prophet. These are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world. Why? To assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. See, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and is clothed, not going about naked and exposed to shame. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So what is chapter 19? It is another look at the very same event. Chapter 19 is the same scene. It's the great day of God the Almighty. It's the battle of Armageddon. When the beast, this personification of secular power in opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ, will marshal together all of the forces of this world in a great confederacy to destroy once and for all the people of Jesus Christ. In fact, my friends, the language in chapter 16 and in chapter 19 is very nearly identical. An international army is gathered to make the war. Keep that in mind. Chapter 16, chapter 19, the language is identical. An international army gathered to make the war. Now, the word war is used very frequently throughout the Revelation without the definite article, simply war. But only on three occasions in the Revelation do we read specifically of this international army gathered for the war. Once in chapter 16, here again in chapter 19, and then in one final place. It's as I've suggested to you before. It's the same event shot from a different camera angle. For example, in chapter 16, no mention is made of the beast, only of the demons that seduce the armies of the earth to assemble for the last battle. So why are we given the same scene again here in chapter 19? To provide an opportunity for the camera to now focus on a different subject, the beast, and the devastating destruction it experiences. Look at it in verse 20. And the beast was captured. It's a word that means to lay hold of with hostile intent. And with him, notice, his lieutenant. And with it the false prophet who had performed in its presence the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. The false prophet, this personification of false religion aimed at persuading people to worship the anti-Christian power personified in the beast. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. They're seized, hurled into the lake of fire. Does anything catch you as strange about this? Do you notice something here? Or better yet, the lack of something? The opposition supplied by this beast is, to say the least, slightly underwhelming. Don't you think? Look at it, beloved. There is no protracted struggle. With one side gaining ground and then the other side gaining ground, a typical war kind of scenario. Back and forth, nip and tuck, progress, regress, until finally the victor prevails. No, the brevity of it all is so astounding. In a blink of an eye, it's over. How can this be? I mean, all of the anti-Christian forces of the world are there. The false prophet is there. The beast is there. Learn something, friends, from the ease by which these enemies are overthrown. Firstly, they are all utterly powerless when confronted with this returning king. You need never to forget this, beloved, that Satan and all of his hosts are no match for Jesus Christ. Which, if it's one thing that you've heard me say to you again and again and again and again, these many months and couple of years in the Revelation, it is this: shatter the concept of dualism once and for all. God and Satan are not equal players. God is not just a little stronger than Satan. Satan is a creature, which means he's more like you than like God. He's more powerful than you. But he's a vapor in contrast to the living God. Utterly powerless, no battle, no engagement. Seized, thrown into the lake of fire. But we need to be reminded of something else as we look at this ease of victory. And that is, beloved, you must never forget that according to Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 12, the outcome of this battle had already been decided by the cross and the empty tomb. No battle is described here, beloved, because according to John's theology, there could be none. What was the great exclamation of Revelation 5? See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has conquered, done, accomplished, the battle finished by the slaughtered lamb. His returning presence all by itself affects the conclusion that was established in his death and resurrection. Here, hurling the beast into the lake of fire, that place, according to Jesus, Matthew 13, where all causes of sin and all evildoers will be thrown. Moreover, friends, you'll notice here that the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Reminds us of the rebellion of Korah in the book of Numbers. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire, and the point is that's how they will forever be. Chapter 20, verse 10 says, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And by the way, why the lake of fire burning with sulfur? Because it smells so foul, and it makes the fire burn hotter. The reality is always far more severe than the symbol. And what about all the people here associated with the beast? The human race in alienation against God, verse 21, and the rest were killed by the sword of the rider on the horse, the sword that came from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. They get the feast they were promised. It's exactly what Jesus said would occur in his second coming. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You say, well, Art, is this how it all ends then for unbelieving human beings? That though they do die a tragic physical death in judgment, there really is no such thing as hell for people? This is not how it ends for them. They have a date with resurrection. An appointment at the great white throne and a reservation in the lake of fire. But all of that is still ahead of us in chapter 20. Here in this scene, they're only the extras. The attention of the camera is on the beast and his demise by the sheer presence of this returning king. Now, beloved, there is one final point that I want to take a moment to develop, and I hope it will grip you. It grips me. Never think that theology is impractical. Don't ever let me hear you say that. If you love 10 steps, then I suppose it's impractical, but I would beg to differ with you, my friends. Theology is the most practical thing that you will ever discover. And the point that I want to leave with you and develop for a moment is this. Nothing demonstrates the sovereignty of God quite like the execution of judgment. Nothing demonstrates the sovereignty of God quite like the execution of judgment. You may not like these scenes of judgment. I'm not crazy about them either. But you cannot argue the point that, like nothing else, they manifest the absolute sovereignty of God. And there are three lines of evidence that prove this. The first is this. Everything that we've just read about this last battle, or lack thereof, was long ago promised in the Old Testament scriptures. I want you to turn with me now to the book of Ezekiel. Another book in the Bible that is filled with apocalyptic language. Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 describe in apocalyptic fashion the great last day's enemy that will attempt to destroy all of God's people. It is speaking prophetically of a great last day's battle. We know this, beloved, in part because when we get to chapter 40, we have an Old Testament parallel to the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem. Look at chapter 38. I'll just read portions of this. Ezekiel 38, the word of the Lord came to me, mortal, or your text may say, son of man, set your face toward Gog. It's a reference to a person, an archetypal person, an apocalyptic ruler of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws, and I will lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great company, all of them with shield and buckler, wearing swords, Persia and Ethiopia, and Put are with them, all of them with buckler and helmet, Gomer and all his troops, Beth Togarma from the remotest parts of the north with all its troops. Many peoples are with you. Notice this establishment of a universal, international army. And by the way, notice something very important. Who is the one gathering this universal army? God is. But for what reason? Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, you will rouse yourself and come from your place out of the remotest parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the earth. In the latter days I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when through you, O Gog, I display my holiness before their eyes. Verse 18, on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, my wrath shall be aroused. Verse 21, I will summon the sword against Gog in all my mountains, says the Lord God. Look at that sword imagery. Sound familiar? Swords of all will be against their comrades. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will pour down torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur, sound familiar, upon him and his troops and the many peoples that are with him. So I will display my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. What results from this battle that is about to occur? God known universally. And you, mortal, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drive you forward and bring you up. Who's doing this? God's doing it. From the remotest parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. I'm going to set you up to attack the people of God. I will strike your bow from your left hand. I will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. Watch. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples that are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every kind. Verse 17. As for you, mortal, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every kind and to all the wild animals. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I'm preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat until you are filled and drink blood until you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I'm preparing for you, and you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with warriors and all kinds of soldiers, says the Lord God. My friends, do you recognize this? It is a prophecy of the very thing we see occurring in the Revelation. The ultimate enemy of God's people gathering together to destroy them once for all. We know that because throughout the Revelation we've come to discover that God refers to the people of Jesus Christ as Israel. Let the Bible interpret the Bible, okay? We saw it in chapter 16, the armies of the earth gathering to make the war. We see it here in chapter 19, the armies of the earth gathering to make the war. Oh, by the way, didn't I say earlier that this very same phrase is used one additional time in the Revelation? Didn't I say that? Go now to chapter 20. Chapter 20 of the Revelation, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Sound familiar? In order to, same exact language, gather them for the battle. What battle? Their desire to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. It's the very same scene, using the very same language from chapter 16, now in chapter 19. You say, but wait a minute, Art. Chapter 19 was the clear fulfillment of the Ezekiel prophecy, the eating of the flesh of these kings and captains of the mighty and their horses and their riders. That was the fulfillment of the Ezekiel prophecy. But then I come to chapter 20, beginning in verse 7, and it's plain as a pikestaff that these verses are the fulfillment of the Ezekiel prophecy as well. After all, Gog and Magog are even named. So what is going on here? It's just this simple, beloved. It's the very same scene, the very same battle, with the camera focused on different subjects. In chapter 19, the camera captures the defeat of the beast. In chapter 20, the camera captures the defeat of the dragon, all in fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, as a young Christian, you see, I was told that 1,000-year period separates chapter 19 from chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 7. I was told that when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he defeats the beast, he defeats the false prophet, he kills all his enemies. But then, 1,000-year period transpires, at the end of which he then defeats Satan. I'm maintaining some semblance of self-control here, believe it or not. But you see, beloved, now this to be impossible given the fact that both of these scenes clearly serve as the fulfillment of the Ezekiel prophecy and therefore refer to the same last battle on the same occasion. Which means that you need to read chapter 21 through 6 in the same way you've read all of the rest of the book prior, symbolically. You say, well, Art, who cares? I'll tell you, beloved, the serious Christian cares. He cares deeply because it means that all of the judgment that we have seen is nothing less than an orchestrated fulfillment of God's own promises made centuries earlier. And therefore, this is a display of His sovereignty. It's God being faithful to His promise. The dark side of salvation, the execution of judgment. Secondly, God's sovereignty is displayed in this judgment by virtue of the fact that He is the one ultimately who brings about this battle. When the battle is spoken of in chapter 16, the armies assemble to destroy God's people because demonic beings persuade them that the strategic opportunity has come. In chapter 17, the armies of the earth assemble to destroy God's people because the beast persuades them that the strategic opportunity has come. Here in chapter 20, the armies assemble to destroy God's people because the dragon persuades them that the strategic time has come. But it is Ezekiel, you say. It's Ezekiel, the soil out of which all of this emerges, who pulls back the veil to reveal that standing behind all of the wicked intentions of each of these wicked beings is none other than God Himself. They clap their hands together and say, now's the time to destroy the people of God. Influenced by demons, influenced by the beast, influenced by the devil, influenced by their own wicked desires. How does God say it? You read it, beloved. I put a hook in your jaw and I led you to that place where I would destroy you. This is, after all, the great supper of God. The supper that He provides. In a very real sense, at one level, you would think that these enemies of God would have learned their lesson. The passion of the Christ has once again raised the age-old question, hasn't it? Who killed Jesus Christ? Some say the Jews killed Jesus Christ. Some say the Romans killed Jesus Christ. Mel Gibson says that we all killed Jesus Christ. What's the right answer? They're all the right answers insofar as they go. But the final and ultimate answer, beloved, is that God killed Jesus Christ. And how did He do it? He used the wickedness of His enemies to defeat His enemies. And that's precisely what this is here. A great manifestation of the overruling sovereignty of God. Finally, God's sovereignty is displayed in this judgment by virtue of the fact that on the day of the last battle, whether it's take one, chapter 19, verses 19 to 21, or take two, chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, though the legions of Satan mount up against God's people, there is no fight, not even as much as a skirmish. Only the final application of a victory already won at the cross by Jesus Christ. It all ripples of His sovereignty, beloved. There is a final day. There is a final battle. There is an Armageddon. But in this apocalypse, the Savior does not just barely wins. He only needs to speak, and His enemies run to damnation. Why? Because interpenetrating His spoken word is His own absolute sovereignty. What is it that we sing of the devil? The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. And who is it that speaks that one little word? This returning King, Jesus Christ. May God help all of us, including me. May God help all of us to keep from turning up our nose at judgment. Because like nothing else, it reveals the glory of His sovereignty. Beloved, let's pray together, shall we?